Good morning, everyone. This is a special day for me, so I'm seeing friends, family in this room, seeing people that have prayed for me, some people that have taught me as a kid in Sunday school, people that have been with me really my whole life in this room, and I'm thankful for each one of you. In particular, I want to take a moment and thank Pastor Rob. Rob, for many years, you have modeled for me faithfulness in pastoral ministry. And I think sometimes God uses people in our lives to shape our future and shape our callings. And Rob, God did that through you. So thank you. Our text this morning is from 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4. I think we've had that up on the screen. A couple years ago, actually, so this would have been July of 2016 when these conversations first began, I was living north of Boston, and Pastor Rob and I began to have conversations to search out whether we were actually on the same page, if this transition even made any sense. I don't know if you remember this, Rob, but one of the things that we did as a preliminary thing was Rob asked me to put out in writing my understanding of this passage, 1 Peter 5. So it's appropriate on this morning of transition that we open to these words. Let's read them together. I'll read this out loud. You can follow along in your Bible or on the screen. 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4. I'll read this, and then we'll kind of walk through that. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over the flock, over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. That's God's word, so let's walk through these verses. Verse 1 says, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed. So this letter, 1 Peter, was written in the first century around, we think, 62 or 63 AD. It was written to small churches scattered around Asia Minor, probably what we would call modern-day Turkey. When the Apostle Peter wrote these words about 1950 years ago, he aimed them specifically at elders, or what we would call more commonly call pastors. So in a real sense, I am preaching to myself right now. And you might notice that Peter intensifies his words by providing three vantage points in verse 1. He speaks in the past, he speaks in the present, and he speaks in the future. So if you see that in the first verse, present, he says, fellow elders. But past, he says, I was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Future, a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed. So there's a present, there's a past 30 years ago, there is a future that is going to be revealed. So let me talk about that present tense. Peter says, as a fellow elder, fellow pastor. And I love this. Peter is not a theoretician. So 30 years ago, he had been called by Jesus to follow him. Peter went around, you can read about this in the Gospels, Peter went around with Jesus for 3 consecutive years as one of his disciples. Now, he's an old guy, but he is still going. He is still actively in the trenches doing the work of pastoring. Some of you know that I love baseball. One of my favorite books about the game is called Good Enough to Dream. And it's a story about an independent, single-A, minor league baseball team. And this team, the Utica Blue Sox, which is about three hours down the road, no longer in existence, they were not affiliated with any major league team. So the only hopes that these guys had. The only hopes that these players had was to play so well that they would attract the attention of another professional club, that their contract would be bought and they would have an opportunity to play in the major leagues. They were good, not good enough, but good enough to dream. And as you might imagine, these guys were playing for very meager paychecks, very flickering dreams of success, and the love of the game. And the Blue Sox manager, many years ago, he had been a former number one draft pick. Been a great player in his day, but his day was long gone. The only thing he was physically able to do at that point was coach. And yet, this was my favorite part in the book, he kept a spot open on the roster. And whenever he felt like his team needed a spark of intensity, he would activate himself and put himself into the game. He'd insert himself into the lineup. And that's Peter. Peter's a player coach. He's a player coach. He is still, as an old man, he is still in the game. 25, 30 years after the time of Christ, he's not writing as someone who just had some interesting experiences and stories to tell and now kind of has some pithy wisdom for everyone. He is a fellow elder, present tense, right now, still active. We could put it like this. As Peter is about to exhort and encourage the pastors who are scattered in these little churches all over Asia Minor, he's doing it as someone who personally understands their challenges, and he's not asking them to do anything that he has not done or would not do already. Like any good leader, he's not asking them to do anything he wouldn't gladly do or hasn't done first. And there's something powerful about a present tense exhortation, because someone's saying, I get it. I've walked in your shoes. I know it. But there's more. There's more to this encouragement. There's a historic past tense aspect of this. Peter says, as a witness of the sufferings of Christ. So if we simply stayed in the present, we would miss the power of Peter's exhortation. If he was simply saying, hey, pastors, I get it. I know what you're going through. We'd be missing something. He's looking back at his own biography. He was a live, in-person witness of the sufferings of Christ. If you think about it, nobody had a more firsthand look at the ministry and life of Jesus than Peter. He saw Jesus welcomed and loved, and then he saw the tide of popular opinion start to turn against him. Peter saw the suspicion of Jesus' earthly family. He saw the religious leaders begin to turn on him. Peter knew Judas, the man who for 3 years walked with Jesus and betrayed him. And then after living for 3 years with Jesus, Peter himself was hidden in the shadows when Christ was on trial. At that moment, he denied even knowing the man. But Peter's looking back and saying, as a witness of the sufferings of Christ. In other words, Peter is saying, I know. And I saw. I saw Jesus suffering on the cross, bleeding, dying for my sins, for your sins. And now, decades later, he is still gripped by what he has witnessed. He saw the suffering of Christ, and he knows personally the redemptive power of the cross. He's pointing these fellow pastors toward what he has seen. He's saying, look at what Jesus has done. Look at the price that he paid. That really happened. A past tense exhortation is when someone looks into their own story and uses that to intensify what they are saying. So, for example, if you were new to Buffalo and you were going to go have some chicken wings, I might say, go to Duff's. But I would say, don't get the suicide. It's past tense. It's digging into my own story. Don't do that, right? It's a warning. It's a warning from our own biography. Peter's doing this. He's looking into his own story and saying and warning them. But he's also looking forward. He's saying, you, fellow pastor, are a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed. So to partake Partake means to share something, right? So we partake in shared meals, we partake in celebrations, we partake in victories, but Peter is reminding them of something else that we will partake in, something that transcends meals, celebrations, anything else that we share. He's saying, as a partaker in weighty, unimaginable future glory. Peter is a pastor. He is a big sinner. He has repented and turned away from that. He has been restored by Jesus. And Peter is saying, we will share in glory with Christ. That is the hope of the gospel that is available for every one of us. Full restoration and future glory. And that applies to our work, whatever we are on this earth, however significant or insignificant our work seems, there is future glory. For pastors in particular, Peter is saying this work is not in vain. The fight of pastoral ministry cannot be informed simply by the present. We cannot exist simply on a scorecard of budget and buildings and butts in the seat. Like, that isn't how we keep track. But because of the death and the resurrection of Christ, we can be partakers with him in glory. And we need a past and present and future perspective on the work that we're doing. That's what Peter had, and that is what he is encouraging as the framework for this whole exhortation. So briefly, what is this exhortation that Peter's now made triply intense? It is this: shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Shepherd is a strange, we don't have meadows, you know, we don't have sheep for most of us. That is a strange kind of churchy type of word. We can ask, what is that supposed to mean? What is that supposed to mean, shepherd? The shepherding motif in the Bible is very powerful. Moses, who gave the law and the Ten Commandments, he was a shepherd. David the king, the man after God's own heart, was a shepherd. Jesus, when he spoke of his ministry, he helped us see Moses, David, they were simply pointing the way to him. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. And when Jesus forgave Peter in the Gospel of John chapter 21, when he forgave Peter and he restored him, what did he say to Peter? He said, feed my sheep. That was ushering in the church age, where pastors are entrusted with the care of the people of God. Rob was just saying this with our little ones. To shepherd is to feed and to watch over. What that means in pastoral context is that the primary job of the pastor is to feed the church with the word of God. That means teaching, preaching, one-on-one conversation. But it also means to watch over means a deep relational investment. The pastor knows his people, cares for them, protects them. And Peter says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. Not under compulsion, but willingly. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. A pastor shepherds the flock of God. So we need to remind ourselves. I need to remind myself. The church belongs to God, not to the pastor. And yet, the pastor is called to exercise oversight. There are three types of oversight that this text gets at. Overseeing not as forced, but willingly. Overseeing not as greedy for gain, but eager to serve. Overseeing not as one who is domineering, but being a role model or an example. So a lot changes in 1950 years, but human nature does not change. And Peter puts his finger on temptations that were just as real then and are just as real now. Not a lot changes. 500 years ago, the great reformer, John Calvin in the 1500s, said this, commenting about this passage. He said, in exhorting pastors to their duty, he points out three vices, we don't say vice a lot, but they did then, vices which are often to be found, namely sloth, desire for gain, and lust for power. Sloth, desire for gain, and lust for power. Peter says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. And we shepherd the flock of God that is right here, right now, among us. I think probably many of you know me well enough to say that I believe God has something for us. That 1 year, 3 years, 5 years, 10 years from now, I do believe that God is going to grow us in depth and in numbers. But no matter what the future holds, it is still the duty of the shepherd to care for the people who are among us right now. Peter says, willingly. Our oversight, pastoral oversight, myself, Rob's, Eric's, should be eager and willing. Our attitude ought to be joyful and grateful. So there's a sense in which we take pastoral ministry seriously, but approach it with anticipation and with joy. Yes, the calling is weighty. It is a weighty privilege. If we're shepherding simply out of compulsion, oh, I have to do that, or out of a sense of duty, then something basic and fundamental is missing. He says, not greedy for gain, but eager to serve. If we look at other letters in the New Testament, we'd see that from the early days of the church, it was customary, it was normative, even back then, to financially compensate the church's leadership. But even in the first century, that privilege was abused. Even then. Not for shameful gain means that the overseers of the church cannot misuse the church's resources for their own purposes. Greed is not the point. Money is not our motivator. The attitude ought not to be eager to gain, but eager to serve. In verse 3, Peter says, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Abuse of power was a real thing back then. Abuse of power in the church is a real thing now. And although oversight is part of the job, that authority ought to be exercised with humility. The office is not for those who are power hungry. And the truest authority in the church doesn't come from the bylaws or the titles, but from the power of the pastor's integrity and the congregation's growing recognition that he is called by God and is following God. So domineering means, when we think of domineering, we think dictatorial, arrogant, overbearing. And some of us, we have experiences with that. We have experience with that in work. We may have experienced that in church, in home. We get afraid of that type of leadership. So sometimes we want to get rid of leadership altogether. And what Peter's pointing out here is, yes, there is a leadership in the church. It is a servant leadership, going first and doing the dirty work. Again, Peter's biography helps us here. In John 13, there is a well-known story where Jesus washes his disciples' feet. There's probably never been a time, a century, or a time in history where washing another man's feet is an appealing thing to do. You would not want to take these Pumas off and wash my feet. But I can promise you this, it was worse in the first century. It was worse then. These disciples walked dusty roads. And that John 13 tells us that Jesus rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and he took a towel and tied it around his waist. And then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. This was the disgusting work of a servant cleaning up after a day's travel. And he came to Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered him and said, what I am doing, you do not understand now,
but afterward you will understand. Jesus said, you're not going to understand this moment now, but later you will understand. And I think we could look at this text and say, this is that time. This is that time. That's what Peter means when he says, not domineering. He knows Jesus exemplified servant leadership. That's what we're after. And in conclusion, in verse 4, Peter says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Just reminding us again, the chief shepherd is Jesus. So in one sense, the service today, this is a promotion. But in another very real sense, the text just reminds us, I'm nothing more than an under-shepherd, a servant. Just a guy who holds the door. Jesus will return as the chief shepherd, as king and as judge. And not just me, but the church. The whole church lives in light of that day. We live in light of that day when Jesus, the chief shepherd, appears. Ray Ortlund said it like this. He said, a gospel-defined church is a prophetic sign that points beyond itself. It is a model home of the new neighborhood that Christ is building for eternity. A model home of the new neighborhood that Christ is building for eternity. What does that mean? It means that the local church and all its weakness, all its many weaknesses, it is a signpost for what is to come. It is a place, almost like a city within the city. It is a place where men and women love and serve one another. It is a place where strangers and outsiders are loved and welcomed. It's a place where children are valued and protected. It's a place where all our financial dealings are transparent and above board. And it's a place that is not about self-help or moral improvement or behavior modification. It's a place where all we celebrate is Jesus and his gospel, his good news. Good news for bad people. That's what we celebrate. I had coffee with a man in the church a week ago, and we were talking about this pending transition and his thoughts on it. And I said, if this ever becomes anything other than all about Jesus, you let me know. And he said that he would. That's what this church is to be about. It's not about me or anyone else, but about Christ. So let's pray together. Lord God, we are grateful for this day, and we're grateful for your immense kindness to us. I pray that you would hear this sermon that in many ways I'm preaching to myself, that you would hear the prayers in this sermon, and that this church would be about Christ, first and foremost. We ask for that. In your name, amen.
Well, I don't know.